So here we are in Luke chapter 9, and there's this growing question about who is Jesus. Herod's wondering about this in verses 7 to 9. I killed John the Baptist. Who is this guy? And then Jesus is asking, all right, who do you think that I am? Who do the crowds think that I am? And some people think he's Elijah or another prophet, but Peter gives the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of Psalm 2. But in reality, we see throughout this chapter that he's still a long way from understanding exactly what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, God's chosen servant.
The Transfiguration on the Mount, found in verses 28 through 36, holds Jesus up next to two popular figures in Israel's history, Moses and Elijah. And while Jesus is similar in many ways to these two men, he's also really different. So different that the disciples aren't going to see it clearly until after his death.
So Jesus, he takes them up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, where he's suddenly transfigured before them. His face is different. His clothes are dazzling white. Moses and Elijah are next to him talking about Jesus's coming departure, or rather his exodus. But then Peter has this bright idea of setting up three tents or tabernacles for them. And really, Luke says he didn't know what's going on. And I think for most of us, when we read about the transfiguration, Morgan, we just kind of struggle to know what is really going on.
Yeah, it's a difficult passage for us to kind of examine. But what we want to focus on right now is how Jesus is being held up to Moses and Elijah. And we're actually seeing a lot of parallels with these two figures. We'll focus on Moses first. The entire mountain scene is reminiscent of when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he saw the glory of God. And as a result, Moses' face began to shine and radiate that same glory. But now we have Jesus, and he's the one who's transformed from head to toe. And it's not God's glory that the disciples are seeing, but Jesus' glory. And so Jesus is being held up as, yeah, he's kind of like Moses, but he's much more like God as well. And most English translations will say that as he's talking with Moses and Elijah, that they're speaking of his coming departure. But I think it's important to realize that that's the same Greek word for Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And so Jesus is about to do something like Moses did, but he's going to do it so much better. He is delivering us from a greater enemy than Egypt. He's going to deliver us from sin and death itself. And that's the same picture that we have in mind in Romans chapter 6, when Paul writes that we're baptized into his death, and then we are then freed from the dominion of sin. And as we come up from the water, we have a new relationship with God.
So maybe we could see that the disciples are participating in this exodus as well. They're going out with nothing to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. They are assisting in the feeding of the 5,000, just like manna came from heaven. Now they are distributing the bread that is supplied by Jesus. And maybe really what's happening is they don't know it yet, but Jesus is preparing them to continue his work after he ascends to heaven.
Yeah, with all of this growing excitement and these familiar patterns of salvation, the disciples do have Moses and Elijah in mind, but not in the gentle, peaceful ways that Jesus presents them. You know, you have Moses and he's associated with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea that then closes over the pursuing Egyptians. So the disciples are probably thinking, are we about to see that overthrow of Rome like we did with Egypt? And then we have Elijah, who's a prophet to the remnant of Israel, the faithful few. And so he brought judgment against Israel and all of its idol worship. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, well, are we now the faithful remnant that judges all the sinners of Israel? Honestly, if I'm with them, I'm probably thinking, man, this is sounding like Psalm 2. I'm taking refuge in Jesus, and he's about to break everybody else down with that rod of iron. But as we read this chapter, there's obviously some dissonance between the vision of Jesus and the vision of the disciples throughout this chapter.
Right. So they plainly understand that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Psalm 2 guy who's going to stop the raging of the rebel nations. But they don't really seem to understand how Jesus is going to go about accomplishing that work, and really that work is going to take time to play out. So, for example, one way that there's this dissonance between Jesus and the disciples is they don't have the necessary faith in Jesus or in God to even cast out this man's son's demon. They've been given authority over all demons, Luke told us in the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, but then they can't cast out this demon. And so Jesus laments. This is a faithless generation. These disciples, they are really indicative of a whole generation of faithlessness that, you know, they may want the full kingdom come now, but they aren't ready, nor is the whole generation. And then after Jesus gives them a preview of his glory on the mount, and after they're unable to cast out this demon, they are still somehow shockingly arguing about who among them is the greatest. They really seem to be more impressed with themselves at this point than Jesus, despite their total inadequacy and lack of faith at this point in time, though they understand who Jesus is, right? But again, part of the problem seems to be that maybe they're thinking this whole kingdom project needs to hinge on them. Maybe that's why they're actually unable to cast out the demon in the first place. They have little faith. They're thinking about themselves. And Jesus needs them to have this faith in them. He needs them to be concerned like he is for others, for the least. And so he sets a child by his side after they start arguing, like, who among us is the greatest? And he says, listen, you need to receive this child and children like him, and the least like him. That's how you receive me, my father. So lower yourself. That's how you're going to end up becoming great.
And yet the greatest irony of all of this chapter is that, okay, receive this child, but they won't even receive someone else who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, something that they can't even do at this moment. So this is obviously the wrong way of doing all these things. Scott, can you tell us what the way of Jesus looks like? What's the right way of doing all this?
Right. So you've pointed out how Jesus is like Moses, and this chapter also shows him to be a bit like Elijah as well. And the people recognize that. They say, hey, he's like Elijah. And I mean, Elijah did feed a company of hungry prophets miraculously, just as Jesus feeds the 5,000 here. He did raise a dead child, just as Jesus previously raised a dead child. And so there's these similarities to the power of Moses and Elijah, but really, I think we see the unique way of Jesus and how he's actually presented as dissimilar from Elijah in this chapter, really in two chief ways. The first way is that Jesus is unlike Elijah in that fiery judgment is not coming on the rebels yet. So back in 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah is king in Samaria. He falls through his roof, seeks the help of foreign gods in his crisis, and Elijah rebukes him for this. So Ahaziah sends men to arrest Elijah because of this rebuke, and these men from Ahaziah call out to Elijah, hey, man of God, come down. But Elijah replies two times, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. And so fire comes down and consumes the men. And here we start to see double with Jesus for just a moment. Okay, here's a prophet like Elijah. He's in Samaria. They're rejecting him.
So I can imagine that the disciples are pretty confident of what comes next for this poor Samaritan town that's rejected Jesus.
Right. They're ready. Let's call down fire from heaven. But Jesus rebukes them. No, now is not the time. And to be clear, it's not that Jesus is not going to bring judgment, right? In Luke 12, Jesus says he came like with fire. Fire is coming. But it's not quite yet, we see from this story. This is not how Jesus is going to be revealed as a man of God like Elijah was. He's not going to be revealed as the Son of Man, the Son of God today in that way. It's not time for God's judgment to fall on the people. What it really means for Jesus to be the Christ right now is for God's judgment to fall upon him instead. And really, Jesus also is seen as having this uniqueness to Elijah and this unique way in a different way. Elijah, you remember all the way back to when Elijah is weary, right? He runs from Ahab, he's weary. So God tells him, hey, anoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. And so Elijah throws his cloak on Elisha. Elisha jumps up to follow Elijah. But then he says, wait, let me go back and kiss my father and mother. and then I'll follow you. Elijah has no problem with this. What did I do to you? So Elisha, the text tells us, stops following Elijah and then has a feast with his family and friends, and then he starts following Elijah.
And those are things that Jesus specifically forbids people from doing if they want to follow him.
Right. There's this guy at the end of chapter 9 that wants to say his farewells to his family before he follows Jesus, but Jesus says, no, that's not going to work for following me in the kingdom of God. And I think Luke is showing us here that really Jesus has greater authority than Elijah. And Jesus uses this fantastic illustration that really kind of drives home the point here of what it's going to look like to follow Jesus, really, in the whole way we've been exploring throughout this chapter. If you look back while you're trying to plow your field, what's going to happen? It's going to be a disaster. You're not going to plow straight. You might end up hurting somebody or yourself. It's just going to be, it's not going to work. In the same way, if you want to follow Jesus on this path of suffering to glory in the kingdom of God, you can't try to look back at the world. He demands everything.
Yeah, and that's so important because here we are following Jesus, and right now he's talking like he's going to lose everything. I mean, twice in chapter 9 here, verses 21 through 22, 43 through 45, he tells them that he's going to lose everything. He's going to lose his life. But they just don't understand, because after all, he's the Christ. And casting out these super powerful demons, their idea of a Messiah is exactly how they've been acting. Proud, exclusive, violent, powerful. Self-sacrifice isn't anywhere on their radar.
Right. And for those who follow Jesus, the message is really the same. You have to follow in the way of Jesus to get to the kingdom. I think we can all be tempted, like the disciples are at times, by this Jesus kingdom hinges on me and my glory now kind of mindset. And to be clear, the day is coming when the Son of Man will come in glory with the Father and the angels, but that day is not now. Jesus had to endure the cross to get to the crown. And the same is true for those who follow him. So really, we need to set our hand to the plow and not look back.